You may be seated. If you've got your Bible, you can turn to me to the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy. If any of you have read this recently in your devotions, oh my. And we're just going to read a few selections. It's kind of a long text beginning on page 10 in your bulletin, but here we go. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence stick to you until he's consumed you off the land that you're entering to take possession of it. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation, and fiery heat, and with drought, and with blight, and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. And the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From dust, from heaven, dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And your dead body shall be food for all birds of the air and for beasts of the earth. And there shall be no one to frighten them away. The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt and with tumors and scabs and itch of which you cannot be healed. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind, and you shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways. And you shall be only oppressed and robbed continually, and there shall be no one to help you. You shall betroth a wife, but another man shall ravish her. You shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not enjoy its fruit. Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, but you shall not eat any of it. Your donkey shall be seized before your face, but shall not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, but there shall be no one to help you. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, while your eyes look on and fail with longing for them all day long, but you shall be helpless. A nation that you have not known shall eat up the fruit of your ground and of all your labors, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually, so that you are driven mad by the sights that your eyes see. The Lord will strike you on the knees and on the legs with grievous boils of which you cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head. Skipping to verse 45, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you, till you are destroyed because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you. They shall be a sign and a wonder against you and your offspring forever because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart because of the abundance of all things. Therefore, you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and lacking everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle. A nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. It shall eat the offspring of your cattle and the fruit of your ground until you're destroyed. It also shall not leave you grain, wine, or oil, the increase of your herds or the young of your flock until they have caused you to perish. Verse 64. And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. And among these nations you shall find no respite, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot, but the Lord will give you there a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. Night and day you shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life. In the morning you'll say, if only it were evening, and at evening you'll say, if only it were morning, because of the dread that your heart shall feel and the sights that your eyes shall see. The Lord will bring you back in ships to Egypt, a journey that I promise you you should never make again. And there you shall offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves. But there will be no buyer. Whew. This is the word of the Lord. Help us, Lord, guide us now as we work through this. In Jesus we pray. Amen. On the chessboard of ancient Near Eastern society, there were pawns and there were kings. And the pawns were vassals. The kings are known to history as suzerains. Suzerains were sovereigns over a people or a place. The power and authority lay with them, and the vassals were simply their subjects. And sometimes a suzerain would formalize his relationship with a particular vassal through a treaty or a covenant. And scholars have noted that The structure of Deuteronomy that we've been working through, this book of Deuteronomy, is extremely similar to the structure of these ancient Near Eastern, particularly the Hittite treaties in the second millennium before Christ. Now, it's important to realize, as you just sort of heard, suzerains were not life coaches. You did not open up a suzerain treaty and it didn't say something like, you know, here's a possible good way to live. Do you want to try it? They were not negotiators. You didn't open up a treaty and it didn't say like, you know, we should kind of figure out what we both equally would like to get out of this relationship and kind of come to some terms. They didn't negotiate with vassals. They set the terms of the relationship. And more importantly, suzerains imposed in these documents, they imposed consequences on a vassal's loyalty or disloyalty, obedience or disobedience. You would read these documents and they would sound a bit like what we just read, essentially saying to the vassal, really bad things are going to happen to you if you're not loyal to me and you don't obey. Well, here we have the divine suzerain, God himself, the maker of heaven and earth. The Lord who loved Israel's forefathers, the God who broke their chains in Egypt and brought them out into freedom. The God who's about to give them his kingdom, the expression of it there in Canaan. He turns here in Deuteronomy 28, actually in 27, we skipped over that. So there's a real shift from chapter 26 to 27. There's a change from the suzerain giving his commands to his people to now, in these last chapters, setting the conditions of his future relationship with his people. He begins to outline the consequences if his people are loyal to him. Earlier in the chapter, we didn't read it, but he gives blessings for loyalty and obedience. And he also, in fact, this is the bulk of this chapter, he gives curses, really bad consequences, if his people are not loyal to him and they do not obey him. And with this shift, you will notice the mood of Deuteronomy really darkens. Up until now, Deuteronomy has been a very cheerful, bright, hopeful book, a lot of new prospects, a new generation, hopefully new things, a whole lot better than what happened to their forefathers. But as we get to this chapter, suddenly there's the specter here of old problems. The book began with the rebellion of that first generation who had seen God's power in Egypt. They were so rebellious, they basically said to God, we think you actually are doing all this as kind of one big stunt to kill us in the end. We don't even want to go into the land and face the wreck that we're going to have there with all the, you know, the enemies that inhabit, the giants that inhabit this land. And so God said, fine, you will take 40 years to die in the wilderness. I'll give this land to your children. That was a dark story that the book opened with. Could it happen again? And if it does, this chapter says it's going to be ugly. It's going to be ugly. What's your reaction to this text? It should matter to you because this is the God you worship. And what is more, this is the God you've got to tell other people you worship. Why don't you go take this to one of your evangelistic outings? Worship this God. It matters. I think there are a couple of reactions to this potentially. There's a religious reaction. And the religious reaction is, well, you know, after reading that chapter, you better get out there tomorrow morning and try really, really hard. Because you know what? Relationship with this God really does boil down to your performance, and the shoe is ready to drop. It's coming. So you better get your act together. That's the religious reaction. And the rebellious reaction is probably more along the lines, you know what? This just shows what people say, that the God, especially the Old Testament, he really is just a bloodthirsty tyrant. If you're, you know, if you read this and you're a rebel at heart, you might, you know, you might give some external compliance to what God says, but there's no love for him. What's the point of trying to serve a God who's like this? Why would you even try? Who would want to? Interestingly, both of those reactions, the religious and the rebellious, both of them view God as another Pharaoh, don't they? And what's interesting is the whole point of the book, a major point of the book so far, has been to show that God is not Pharaoh. He's not in any way like Pharaoh. He's not like the ancient Near Eastern suzerains. Very different character, being God and all. And the Israelites are not slaves. So the question we want to wrestle with today is, what is going on with these curses? What do you do with this chapter in our holy book? I want to begin with the problem of the suzerain's curse, the problem of it. There is a problem at the heart of this covenant and of this chapter. There really is. But we need to be clear, first of all, what the problem is not. The problem in this chapter and in this covenant, the problem is not the law and it's not the God who gave it. And I need to stress this a little bit because our quickness to go there. We need to think about our quickness to kind of go there. It's actually kind of insane. Because there's part of us that I think wants to say in reaction to this text, man, if God would just lighten up and kind of lay off. Because let's be honest, here's naturally how you and I view our lives. Maybe we don't think about our thinking this way, but we do think this way. Deep down, here's our kind of our view of the world. You know, we're trying to sort of make a life for ourselves in the world as we find it. You know, you're born, you grow up, you start to kind of figure out the world, and you're trying to make a life for yourself in this world as you find it. And at some point, either in your religious upbringing or if you encounter religion, if you were not raised religious, you're going to, it's almost like God shows up and announces a takeover. You know, you're just trying to make a life for yourself in this world as you find it. And God, like, you open up the Bible, and it's like God, like, swoops in and announces a takeover. He starts issuing these commands and, you know, even threats. And there's something in us that bristles against that. Now, here's the problem. Track with me a second here. Here's the problem with that whole way of thinking. It is factually, completely false because of this one simple truth, this one simple fact. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it, the world and everyone who dwells in it. That's fact. And what that means is that God is not an intruder on our lives and on our world. He's not coming in and, like, you got to fit him in somewhere, maybe, or try to figure out what to do with the interruption of God. That's totally factually false. Our world and our lives exist right now. This world is that you're sitting on right now, and your life exists right now because God right now wills it to exist. That's the only reason you are here or this world is here right now, because God is holding all things in being. And exactly like he willed the world and all of you to exist when there was no world, only God. And God just willed it to be. The earth is his because he made it. Your life is his because you wouldn't have one if he hadn't given it to you. We're living in space that God created, in the story he's writing, breathing air that's his gift, for a purpose that he's already ordained. Those are the facts. Now, those aren't the facts because the Bible says, well, they're just the facts. And those facts really change the framework as you turn now to consider whether God is within his rights when he tells you how to live well. It shouldn't make us bristle at all. We realize if that's factually what's true, the earth is the Lord's, we're the Lord's, everything in it is the Lord's, then there is nothing wrong and there is everything right with God giving commands. Everything right with this. Because God, who made us and made the world, knows exactly what is good for us. And his commands are good. They bring life. They bring blessing. They bring natural blessing. The reality is, factually, you were made to love God and love your neighbor. And when you love God and love your neighbor, just naturally, it's like becoming what you are, becoming what God made you to be. And there's flourishing, there's blessing that comes just naturally in that. In fact, you read through the law of God, aren't there moments in Deuteronomy where it just stirs your moral imagination? Like, wow, you know, the world could be a very different and much, much better place if we walked as friends of the God who made us and we were actually loving one another as we so easily love ourselves. What a world to live in that would be. And you begin to have, like, some windows thrown open on what flourishing could look like. Individually and communally, there's natural blessing from the commands of God, but then there's also covenantal blessing, and this is so precious. God doesn't just want us to have the goodness that comes when we live the way we were made to live. He wants to get personally involved. He wants to give direct personal blessing to you for obeying him as your Lord and your Father. He wants to covenantally bless you in relationship with you. It's not just a natural outworking of living in his world the way he designed, but he wants to bless you directly. There's nothing wrong with God's commands. There's nothing wrong. The flip side of that is there's nothing wrong. There's everything right. This is a little harder to hear, but there's nothing wrong and everything right with the curses. To run from goodness and life is to run toward evil and death. It's not some sort of harshness in God that points that out. This is not a flaw in the law. If you go down that road, you will die. To warn of the natural ruin that forsaking God brings and the covenantal ruin that it brings, to be warned of that is a blessing. The way of the transgressor is hard. We need to know that. And so that brings us to the real problem. The real problem is not the law. It's not the God who gave it. It's not even the curses. The real problem is this. This is heavy. The real problem in this text is that even knowing the blessing for obedience and knowing the curses for disobedience, here it is, brothers and sisters. The problem at the heart of the covenant is that even knowing all of that, Israel's hearts will still choose to disobey and forsake God. Verse 15, you've forsaken. Verse 15, you will not obey. Verse 20, you have forsaken me. Verse 47, you will not serve the Lord with joy and gladness of heart for all that he's given you. Verse 58, not in your text. You do not fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God. Even knowing all the blessings and curses, Israel's hearts will still choose, we will not serve this God. And by the end, you can see it begins to sound actually like a historical prediction. It's not like this might happen. You almost get the sense by the end of the chapter, this is going to happen. This is on the horizon, really, in history. And in fact, that'll become explicit in chapters 30 and 31. Israel is going to rebel. Knowing all they know, they're still going to turn away from God. You know, the thing about sin, this is heavy. Sin is deaf to reason, and it's blind to reality. That's the harsh fact about sin. Sin is deaf to reason, and it's blind to reality. And the more a heart is ruled by sin, the more deaf to reason and blind to reality that heart becomes. That is why, brothers and sisters, so many of you have discovered, whether as a child or as a parent, that there is only so far that rules and restrictions and threats can get you, let's say, in parenting. You can lay on the rules and restrictions. You can even lay on the threats. But you know, if you've ever worked with a real human being, that those things will only get you so far. If you want your child to live well, you have to figure out what it looks like to draw and form the heart. Because you can pour on threats and restrictions and thunder against all the wrongs and the horrors that can come from the wrongs. But if the heart is wrong, if the heart is in the grip of sin, that's the problem. So what's the purpose of these threats? If it's not going to work, if it's not going to change Israel, what's the purpose of the threats? Is God really just kind of setting up a grand I told you so in a few hundred years? What's going on? And I want to move now from the problem of the suzerain's curse to the purpose of the suzerain's curse. What's the purpose of the threats and curses here? And I want to try to show you that what is at work here is not the vindictiveness of a bad-tempered suzerain, but that actually what is going on in this text is a threefold mercy of God, a threefold mercy of God. There is, first of all, a tough mercy, and it is a tough mercy. If you look back at chapter 27, there's to be a ritual where up on Mount Ebal, a mountain in Israel, Israel is to write the law on stones and set up these stones and plaster the stones and write the law on the stones. And then some Levites, there's to be this ritual where these Levites shout out the curses of the law. And the people go through this kind of cursing ritual. In a couple of chapters, we're going to get to chapter 32, where Moses is going to write a song to put on your Spotify list. And it's a song about how God, Israel, will rebel and God will bring wrath on Israel. A perky sort of Monday morning kind of song. And they're going to sing this song, and it's going to be a witness to them for generations that there is going to be sin and there's going to be curse. And, of course, the sacrificial system all the time, you know, the bloodletting, showing what the consequences of sin are. And there were to be these rituals, a kind of catechism throughout Israel's history. And what is God doing? The law, with these rituals and these curses and even the visual curse in the sacrifice, under the tutelage of the law, young Israel is going to learn that sin is perverse and pervasive and perilous and present. What do I mean by that? They're going to learn under the tutelage of the law that sin is perverse, that God hates it, that God does not wink at sin. He hates it because it is opposed to goodness. It is opposed to the blessing of his people. It's opposed to his own good character. Sin is perverse and it is pervasive. Because the law doesn't just talk about, you know, a few areas of life where you kind of need to watch out for these big, big evils. The law gets into the details and the curses get into the details, reminding us that sin, the issue of loyalty or disloyalty to God, is pervasive. It's in the details of life and it's perilous. Sin is not cool. Sin is not freedom. Sin is not taking charge and figuring it out on your own. Sin is deadly. All those who hate me, says Lady Wisdom, speaking for God, all those who hate me love death. It's perilous and it is present, because here's the hard thing, part of this tough mercy in Israel. Sin is not out there. Sin is in the camp. Sin is in those close to God. The closer you get to God, the more you realize it's in here, and hopelessly so. There's that amazing verse in Romans 7 where Paul says, through the law, sin became exceedingly sinful. you really saw it for what it is. That's a tough mercy. Is that cruel? Well, no, because of the deeper mercy. There's the tough mercy of the tutelage of the law, but then there's the tender mercy, where God's going with it, because in showing Israel the magnitude of the human problem, how perverse and pervasive and perilous and present it really is, showing Israel just the sheer scope and seriousness of this mess into which Adam plunged us, and we choose to plunge. In laying that out again and again, driving Israel out of all hope in themselves. You see, the source of the problem cannot be its solution. You whose hearts are the problem, how are you going to solve the problem? He's just driving Israel through this tutelage out of every hope in themselves. What is God doing? What's the tender mercy here? God is pulling them back for what may be the worst rebellion of all. In fact, I would say this is the one rebellion that will absolutely for sure destroy you forever. And that is the rebellion of self-righteousness. See, we religious people need to be careful because we are in the realm in religion where the worst rebellion against God is possible. Every disease can be cured if you come to the great physician. What's the cure for the self-medicator? Every debt can be forgiven. But what if the debtor thinks he's already paid and the creditor owes him release? Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, God says. But what if we are so proud of our fig leaves that when someone says he will crush the serpent's head for us and he will brave that flaming sword at the entrance to Eden, bearing our curse in our place, we crucify him for his presumption? The Gentiles may need a Savior. We do not, thank you very much. What's the remedy for that? There's a despair that is near to grace. To really despair of yourself. To really despair of your own works, your own qualifications. I have nothing to bring to God to qualify for his grace. I have nothing. That despair leads you to the mercy of God. We hate it because we're so afraid. Being naked is awful. Standing before the blazing holiness of God, it's terrifying. But being driven out of the fig leaves and driven out of the trees of the garden, just driven out of all the religious stuff you put on to think somehow like you've got it together, just all that just blasted off of you, and you stand there naked before the holiness of God. But you are driven to the only place there's any remedy at all, and that is his mercy and his power, that he can forgive your sins. He can change your heart. He can make you whole. What you need, what Israel needs, though they don't know it yet, they need the obedience of their Messiah. He fulfills the law down to the letter. He offers to God all that God requires. That's what Israel needs, and God is driving them out of themselves for all these years to bring them to Christ when he comes. Is the law, Paul asks in Galatians 3, is the law then contrary to the promises of God to Abraham? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scriptures imprisoned everything under sin. So that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ, the promise by faith in Jesus Christ, the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to all who believe, who do not work, but believe. That's the tender mercy. There's a third mercy with which I want to close. And this one is actually the easiest to see on this side of Jesus. Israel could experience the tough mercy of God, driving them to his tender mercy, preparing them with nothing in themselves to come to the Messiah, to trust in his obedience and his sacrifice when he offered it to God in time. But there's another mercy here, easier for us to see on this side of Christ, and that is a transforming mercy. And I'd like to ask you guys to really dial in right now, because in many respects, this is where I really want to land this thing. A transforming mercy. This self-despair, this radical humbling, that brings us finally to rest in nothing else but the pardon and the power of God, who freely, cheerfully, faithfully gives it through Christ. That self-despair and that resting in God alone, that is crucial to using the law lawfully. This is what I mean. If the law, including its curses, if this does not lead us to trust in the obedience of Christ and the work of Christ instead of our own, if it does not lead us to trust in God instead of ourselves, if it does not lead us to rest in God's work instead of all that we're doing to qualify for His grace, if the law does not do that to us, then this is the crazy thing that we often don't see in religious circles. If that doesn't happen, we are not driven out of ourselves and thrown completely on the mercy of God, then all of our striving after righteousness and obedience to the law, all of our hard work to get it right, is actually going to undermine true righteousness. Why? Because the root of true righteousness, brothers and sisters, is what? It is faith. The Apostle Paul says it is faith that works by love. Think about this for a minute. It makes perfect psychological sense when you actually break it down. If we know that the kingdom of God is ours by grace alone, not because we have earned it at all, if we're resting not in our fig leaves, but in God's righteousness given to us freely, and we just trust it and rest in it, it is only then that we love Him with all our heart and all our soul, because He's not Pharaoh, because He's not a tyrant, because He is infinitely generous to us, and we are secure in His love, and that awakens the love of the heart. You cannot love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength if you are striving to justify yourself before Him. If it's all coming down to your works, you cannot love Him. And the harder you strive to get it right according to the law, the farther from true obedience you actually are. And my word, the horizontal implications of this, because it is only when you are truly resting in God's gift to you in Christ that you can love your neighbor, for that matter. Love your neighbor. Please hear this, beloved. Not on the basis of how righteous they are, but on the basis of God's grace. Freely you've received. You can become one of those people who freely gives. Freely gives. Freely gives. If you don't despair of yourself, you don't rest in grace, you won't love God. You'll love your neighbor only insofar as you judge them righteous, which is another way of saying you won't really love them. Your very pursuit of righteousness by the law will become the root of every form of law breaking. What shall we say then, Paul says in Romans 9, that the Gentiles, curiously enough, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based on works. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it's written, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling," that's Christ, "and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him, will not be put to shame." To put it very crisply, if you do not obey the gospel, you cannot obey the law. See, far from being destructive of holiness, as people want to say, grace received by faith alone, it'll make you so careless, make you so presumptuous, you'll just do as you please because it's grace, grace, grace. No. Far from being the destroyer of holiness, grace received by faith alone is in fact the foundation of holiness. It enables us to obey God for the first time on the right footing, rooted in Him rather than in ourselves. That has to be the beginning. If we don't see that, then we can never truly keep the law or be blessed. And it is to teach that crucial truth, I believe, that's the gracious purpose of the suzerain's curse. Amen. We thank You for showing us the sinfulness of sin, for driving us out of all hope in ourselves, Lord, and bringing us to You. And as we rest in Christ's righteousness, sacrifice, obedience for us, Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit will so work in our hearts that place of humility and receiving and reveling in your grace, Lord, will be the fruit, will bear the fruit of love for you from the inmost of our hearts, and love for our neighbor, Lord, even when they sin mightily and are so unworthy of it. So guide us in these things, we pray in Jesus' good name. Amen.